Thank you, choir, for leading us so well this morning. Thank you for stirring our hearts in preparation for the reading and proclamation of the scriptures. But I have to take care of something very briefly. We are in the state of North Carolina, so I have to ask if there are any basketball fans in the room at all. There are some. Okay. Well, my bracket went from being busted because I had Arizona in the Final Four to evaporating completely when Virginia lost. So I'm a little sad. My ESPN bracket has ceased to exist, apparently. It was so bad. And there's always a few people in a room this size who have absolutely no idea what I'm talking about right now. And I say, God bless you. That's wonderful. So thank you so much for being with us. Open your Bibles with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I look forward to continuing our series through the letter to Titus. And if you will remember last week, we talked about how salvation, sound doctrine, and sound living are vital for the church, and that Paul, in his instructions to Titus, want to ensure that sound doctrine will exist and sound living will exist in the church by appointing, plural, pastors or elders or overseers, because I argued and still think those words are used interchangeably. He puts them in local churches so they can shepherd and love the flock of God. This morning, Paul is going to tell Titus to address the church and then ground their obedience in the grace of God. Now, this is a long passage this morning. We're going to spend most of our time in verses 11 through 14. I was given 4 weeks, and it's been a wonderful time. Titus is a long book. Actually, it's a short book, but to preach it faithfully, you really need 5 to 6 weeks. My preachers in the room know that pain. So we're going to spend most of our time this morning in verses 11 through 14. But beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, let's read there. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In our text this morning, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so thankful to gather with the church this morning. We're so thankful to sing songs that remind us that even if all hell endeavors to shake us, God, you will never, ever forsake us. Father, we're thankful to gather here and to read Scripture, to hear it proclaimed and to be encouraged. Father, I pray that through my many weaknesses that you would be glorified and that my dear saints here this morning will be edified by the proclamation of the Scriptures. Be glorified in all that we do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, I mentioned March Madness because we love sports. It seems like we keep going from one sport to the other. The Super Bowl ended, and we jumped right into the Winter Olympics, and now we're going to jump right into March Madness, and before long, baseball season will be here, and we can keep watching sports all year long, all the time. And when you watch athletes on TV do extraordinary things and play at such a high level, it becomes clear, at least to me, that it takes a great deal of determination to get to that point. It takes a great deal of hard work to get to that point. And as I was reflecting on the Winter Olympics, for example, one snowboarder said this about his life. He said that he's up at dawn, he stretches, watches video of the previous day, hits the slopes till lunch, goes to class, does more conditioning, eats dinner, and then goes to study hall for about an hour and a half. What free time these students do have is usually spent on homework. Now, it takes a lot of motivation to live a life like that every single day. So much so that in 2014, the magazine The Atlantic ran an entire story on what motivates Olympic athletes. And there were several reasons why Olympians are motivated. But they picked one Olympian who interests me, that of Dorothy Hamill. And if you watch Dorothy Hamill skate, you are showing your age, because I had to Google her. Sorry, I had to Google her, okay? She was a figure skater in the 1970s, and apparently she was very good. So forgive me for that. But they said in this article that part of what spurred her on were the sacrifices of her parents for her, the sacrifices of another person for her benefit. She goes on to say this: I had a commitment to myself and to all the people who were helping me skate. The sacrifices of another for her benefit motivated her to work hard every single day to pursue skating. And motivation is something that has fascinated businesses and universities. In fact, MIT has done an entire study asking one question: what motivates people? In our text this morning, in verses 11 through 14, Paul is going to give us the motivation for godly living. Why should we obey God? Why should we pursue a life of godliness? And for Paul, the answer is very simple. The motivation for godly living is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The motivation for godly living is properly and only the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I mentioned verses 1 through 10 earlier, and that's where Paul gives all these different commands to older women, older men, younger women, and younger men. But I want you to notice, very similar to last week, something about these commands. They are not extraordinary. They are not radical. These commands involve being a godly person in your life, loving your spouse, and loving your children well. And then to teach younger generations to do the same. And I want to be an encouragement just briefly here, okay? Because I'm a visitor, but I just want to be encouraged just briefly. Titus 2 is such a reminder, especially to the older saints in the room, that God is not done with you yet. You have a role to play here, a large role. And Paul says that in Titus 2 that we need you. We need you to teach us what it's like to have faithful marriages, how to raise children, how to live godly, self-controlled lives. We need you. And then younger people, that means that we're to pursue them. We pursue them to learn from them, to love them and care for them. And so Titus 2, 1 through 10 is about ordinary, everyday life. Ordinary, everyday life. And the motivation for living the godly life in every day is the grace of God that has come in Christ Jesus. And so what I want to do this morning is show us three primary ways the grace of God motivates us to live a godly life. Three ways the grace of God motivates us to live a godly life. The first one is that God's grace saves. God's grace saves us and allows us to obey Him. The second is that God's grace trains us. It trains us in godly living. The third reason is that God's grace gives us Jesus as our substitute. God's grace gives us Jesus as our substitute. So let's look at verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people." What type of grace does God bring? He brings a grace that brings salvation. God has brought salvation, but notice what it also says. This grace has appeared. Now, that may seem odd to us, and I mentioned this the first week. What does it mean for an abstract concept like grace to appear? And I mentioned how this word appear is common throughout the pastoral epistles. And in fact, in 2 Timothy 1:9, referring to the gospel, it says this: the gospel, which has now been manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And then in 1 Timothy 6, it says this about Jesus' return. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in Titus 2:11, the appearing that the grace of God that has appeared refers to the grace of God that revolves around the entire work of the person and work of Jesus Christ. From his incarnation, to his sinless life, to his sacrificial death, to his glorious resurrection, to his ascension, to all the ways that God's grace impacts us in our salvation, this is the grace of God that has appeared. But notice that it has also appeared to all people. The grace of God has appeared for all people, and it is free and available to everyone, regardless of race, gender, ethnicity, and socioeconomic status. It is free to everyone, regardless of any of those categories. So the primary motivation to live a godly life is simply that God has saved us. Michael Jordan is a well-known name in the state of North Carolina. He was arguably one of the best basketball players to ever play at UNC, and in my opinion, the greatest professional basketball player of all time, without question or debate. But MJ had some of his own demons. And in the definitive biography about Roland Lazenby, which is a very good book, by the way, if you want a beach read, simply called Michael Jordan, The Life. The author tells this story about Michael Jordan. As he was a young boy, he was helping his dad work on a car. And his dad asked him for a particular size of wrench. And Michael couldn't find it. He searched for it. He could not find the type of wrench he dad wanted. And he fumbled and he couldn't get to it. And becoming frustrated, James Jordan yells at him, "You don't know what you're doing. Get in there with all the women." And according to MJ's sister, this experience and several throughout his life impacted Michael Jordan in a very deep way. His sister Dolores would go on to say this. Years later, during the early days of his NBA career, he confessed that it was my father's early treatment of him and daddy's declaration of his worthlessness. Daddy's declaration of his worthlessness that motivated him to accomplish everything for his NBA career. Each accomplishment that he achieved was his battle cry for defeating my father's negative opinions of him. Unfortunately, MJ adopted this type of motivation all throughout his NBA career. And if a player wasn't good enough, he used this type of motivation to get him better. Throughout Horace Grant's entire NBA career, Michael Jordan never said his name. He only called him dummy. Now, I love Michael Jordan, okay? I love Michael Jordan. But this illustration teaches us a lot about motivation. A proper understanding of motivation is important because it reveals what we really believe about God. But a proper understanding of motivation also reveals what we believe about our standing before God. Do you hear that? It reveals about what we believe about God and our standing before him. But God isn't like Michael Jordan's dad, and God is not like Michael Jordan. Okay, we do not have to spend every single day trying to impress God. We do not obey God out of terror or fear. We do not obey God to try to earn his love. We don't obey God to earn his favor ever. God has loved us in Christ, crucified and risen. And so we obey him because of Christ, crucified and risen. We obey him because of the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. We obey him because of the future hope of our resurrection and that one day we will be with him forever. We obey God because he's been gracious to us, not so that we can earn his grace. And this is something, I mentioned this last Sunday night to the few of you who were there as we've been talking about prayer. I mentioned that I don't ever want to get used to the grace of God. That I don't want to get used to it. And if you've been in this church long enough, some of you have been in this church longer than I've been alive. You've been a Christian longer than I've been alive. And if you hear Jesus died for our sins and we've been saved by grace through faith, then temptation might be that that we just hear them and it's, yes, Jesus died for our sins, yada, yada, yada. He rose again, yada, yada, yada. We've been saved by grace through faith. But I don't want to ever lose the amazing gift that is undeserved grace in Christ. I mean, God has saved us when we did not deserve it. And if you believe that you deserved to be saved, I'm going to just pause there. We did not deserve God's saving grace. And so I begin to think about how I can prepare my heart and prepare my mind to just meditate and grow in the gracious goodness of Jesus Christ. And so I did something that I don't do often, but I did recently. I grabbed the hymnal off of my shelf, and I opened it up to a hymn, and I just allowed myself to sing in private this hymn. I will not sing it in public because you will never invite me back to do anything. Anyway, listen to these words. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you will be today. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. And that is good news. Because brothers and sisters, before Christ, there was nothing in me but sin. I don't want to get used to this. I don't want to get used to this. I don't want to lose this marvel. I deeply fear that if we lose our gratitude and thankfulness, that temptation, sin, and falling away will not be soon far behind. So what do you have to do? Do you have to grab a hymnal and sing hymns? Do you have to memorize Titus 2:11 through 14? Do you have to reflect deeply on the gospel? Whatever it is, brothers and sisters, I encourage you, be refreshed and have amazing thoughts about the grace of God in Christ. So the first motivation for our obedience simply is that God has saved us and given us grace. Well, let's look now to verse 12 and see that God's grace trains us. It trains us. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So God's grace trains us to live godly. And this word train is used in a variety of different ways throughout the Bible. And the kind of the connotation it has here is one of education. So when I see the word train, I think about like physical training or something like that. But this is a education that's going on. Some of your translations might read instruction, teaching, something along those lines. Education, the grace of God teaches, educates, and instructs us to live godly living. How does it do that? Notice that it teaches us to renounce and to live. So let's take renounce first of all. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. To renounce something is to turn away from it, to say no to it. And so we renounce ungodliness. We renounce our idolatry and our unbelief in God after our conversion and throughout the rest of our Christian life. We reject anything else as godlike in our life. We renounce ungodliness and we renounce worldly passions. We're to renounce all of the behaviors and actions that flow out of ungodliness. And I think this is helpful for us in several respects that we're going to talk about. But one very important, with conversion comes change. With conversion comes change. Back to worldly passions. Throughout the New Testament, we come to understand what these worldly passions are. Throughout the New Testament, there are a variety of what is called vice lists, which list what these worldly passions are. So consider Colossians 3:5. Put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, this is one example, but you can see that the Bible has a clear teaching that when you are saved and as a believer, that you continue to put off evil desires, sin, worldly passions, or what have you. And so I think this is helpful for us in this respect. Is there anything in your life that needs to be renounced? Is there anything in your life that needs to be renounced? Is there a hidden sin that is just destroying you throughout the week that you need to renounce? Is there sexual immorality, pornography, a lifestyle of lying, a lifestyle of attitudes that you just need to let go of? Allow me to be an encouragement to you this morning. The grace of God is with you in your repentance. And if you feel that this morning, that there's something that you just need to let go of, might that be the Holy Spirit this morning training you to live the life of godliness, to experience afresh the grace of God in Jesus Christ, in the restoration of communion with God without a life of hidden sin? Is there anything this morning that you need to put off and renounce to experience the grace of God in repentance? So it trains us to renounce an old lifestyle, but also to live a new lifestyle. To look at verse 12 again. After we renounce, it says that we are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And isn't this good news? The gospel and his grace doesn't just save us and leave us to figure it out on all the rest of the way. For the grace of God is training us in how we are to live. The grace of God begins our salvation, sustains our salvation, and finishes our salvation, to which he receives all the glory. To live a self-controlled life. The grace of God trains Christians not to be mastered by the desires of their own body and mind, but to have control over them. To live upright. The grace of God trains Christians to love in an upright way. Some of your translations might say righteous or righteously. To put simply, we're to live in a way that is right. We're living in a way that is right. And to live godly. The grace of God trains us to live in a manner which accords with godliness. Our lives are to seek to obey God and have genuine communion with him. But notice when we're supposed to live this way. In the present age. And I don't want to get too ahead of myself because I have more coming about Jesus coming back. But do you already see the tension that is here? The grace of God has appeared. Live now in the present age. And here in a minute, we're going to get to waiting. But there is a huge emphasis that God has done something. God has done something now in Christ. And so we are to live in a manner which announces that that is true. Our lives can be the evidence that God's grace has appeared. Isn't that incredible? We can have a testimony of long, faithful marriages, self-controlled lives, loving our neighbors as ourselves and God above all. We can tell that story with our lives. Our lives can be the evidence that God is changing the world. I want my life to be that way. I want my life to be the evidence that God is making all things new. And say, look, God started with me. God's making me new. And he's going to make the rest of the world new. Training us to wait. So we are to renounce an old way of life. We are to live a new way of life. Verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible, or God's grace, trains us to live in the present age with a hopeful eye towards the future. We always live as a hope-filled person, longing for the day when Christ will return. And you can see kind of how this verse begins to complete what happens in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, and we're waiting for Christ to come back and appear physically again. This emphasis on the grace of God is holistic. The entire work of God, not just in saving us, but in saving everything that the fall has damaged. All of creation, God will make new. Everything will be made well. God will make everything, renew it well for his glory. You know, if you were to talk to children or young people, I'd imagine, or maybe not, maybe some adults, and you were to say the word hope, they would probably use it in this way. I hope Duke will win the national championship. I hope this will happen. I hope I'll get this job. I hope I will, you know, marry someone who's tall, blonde, and handsome, X, Y, and Z. See how that works? It's kind of this wish, you know, that's not really certain. I just hope this will happen. But that's not the way hope is used throughout the scriptures. It's not what hope means. It's a certainty. We know that Christ will return. And so the future hope implores us to live a godly life now. This is helpful for us for several reasons. Because it tells us as Christians what we are to think about. There's a wonderful essay by David Calhoun, and he talks about the nature of hope. And he says that hope has a past tense, present tense, and a future tense. And this is what he says. There is a past tense of hope. Our eyes turn back to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. There is a future tense of hope. Our eyes turn forward to heaven and the resurrection of the body and the final judgment. There is also a present tense of hope. In the meantime, brothers and sisters, our eyes are turned upward to the Lord who reigns in heaven, and inward the same Lord who dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. So do you see how this works? The Christian life is always looking back to the finished work of Christ, crucified and risen. It's always looking forward to the day when he will return. But in the meantime, brothers, we trust in the grace of God who dwells in our hearts and lives within us. The grace of God is available to you, not just at the moment you're saved, but throughout the rest of your Christian life. And I need it. So that means that you need it. The grace of God is available for everyday life. And if this is true, if it's true that we're motivated by our future hope, by that grace that we've received, and this hope has a past, present, and future aspect, then this means that we need to avail ourselves of the things that kind of train our hearts and minds to think in this direction. This means that you should always be here singing songs out loud with your church about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It means that you should be here to hear the public reading of the scriptures and the proclamation of the word of God. It means that you should be here and celebrate every baptism, which is the visible demonstration of the dead life and the new life in Christ Jesus. It means that you should prepare yourself and take part in the supper, which trains us, hello, to remember Christ crucified and risen and to long for his return. Worship is designed to train our hearts and minds to be attuned with the grace of God and to live a godly life. So why would we ever, ever stay home to do anything else? Don't ever miss the things that God has given to us to train our hearts and minds to properly understand the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So the grace of God saves us. The grace of God trains us. But also the grace of God gives us Jesus as our substitute. Verse 14. Referring to our great God and Savior, by the way, just as a side note, Jesus Christ is modifying God and Savior, both. So our Jesus Christ, who is he? He's our God and he's our Savior. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works. Jesus, it says, gave himself for us. And this word gave is used throughout the New Testament to refer to Jesus' sacrificial death. Jesus' life was not taken from him. He gave his life. He laid it down voluntarily for us. Now that is an extremely important two words in the Bible. He died for us. This means that he died as our representative and as our substitute. He died as our substitute. This means the death that we should have died, Jesus died. Jesus died in our place. The penalty that we should have received for our sin, listen now, Jesus received that penalty for our sin. Jesus died as our substitute. But he also died for a purpose. Look what it says. He gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. That is, God redeems us, he buys us, he delivers us from the world of sin and darkness and evil. And he purifies us, that means he saves us, and he cleanses us, and he forgives all of our sins, and makes us a new person, and puts us into the new people of God, the church. And notice what it also says, and this part really gets me, okay? This part really gets me. So if I get excited, just forgive me. He redeems us, he purifies us, and then he makes us a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. zealous for good, not mundane about good works. Not, I might get around to it. Zealous. The grace of God does something to us to where we want to obey God, and we do so with an utter zeal. I also get excited because this language echoes most of the promises of the Old Testament. Bear with me, okay? It sounds very similar to the restoration prophecies that God gives to Israel. So, for example, this is just one example, but listen to Ezekiel 37 and see how similar it is to this verse. But I will save them from all the backsliding in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's one example of many throughout the book of Ezekiel. This tells me that Paul is echoing all of this Old Testament language, and here is what he is saying. As regenerate believers in the Lord Jesus who are part of the church, we share in the fulfilled prophecies of God that have been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. All the new covenant promises that God made, they are yes and amen in who? In Jesus Christ. We are in Jesus Christ, and so we share in all those new covenant blessings. We are a part of the people for whom Christ died to make his own possession. Sometimes you can just read the Bible. I don't have to say anything. A people for his own possession. You know, I have a young child, and so I have a nightly routine. Like most of you who've had young children, we have a nightly routine. And because of Isaac's special needs, we try to use what we call a visual schedule. And so we have a little schedule, and we'll say, first we take our medicine, and then we brush our teeth, then we hug mom, and then we hug dad, and then we go to sleep. And the hope is that by the time we get to sleep, we've been prepared for it. So it's not a bad deal, right? And so we go through our schedule, and Isaac will take his medicine, he'll brush his teeth, and then he's supposed to hug mom or dad. And what will always happen most of the time is that in between the interchange between mom and dad, Isaac wants a group hug, and he wraps one arm around my head, and he wraps one arm around Kelsey's head, and there's this big, wonderful group hug moment. It is glorious, okay? It's wonderful. And one thing that my wife will always say, and I never really thought about it that much until I was studying this passage. She'll take her hand and she'll point her chest at Isaac's chest and she'll say, "We are your people. We are your people." There is no asterisk by his name because he's adopted. We are his people. He is a legitimate heir in our household. And we hope and we pray that he lives and obeys us not to earn our favor, because he already has our favor. We are his mom. We are his dad. He doesn't have to do anything to earn our love. He has it now forever. And our hope and our prayer is that he lives because that is true. And so my question for you, brothers and sisters, is do you believe your relationship to God is this way? Do you understand the full weight of being a part of the people of God, that God has already shown his love for you in Christ crucified and risen? He has already shown his love for you by giving you the Holy Spirit to indwell you. He's already shown his love for you by giving you a church to be a part of the people of God. God loves you and he has made you his people. And that should change absolutely everything about how you live day to day. Man, live as a child of the one true and living God who Christ died for, bought, and do so with an utter zeal. Do so with zeal. Man, be zealous to love your spouse. Be zealous to love your children. Be zealous to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ, even over the smallest things. Be zealous to make coffee in the morning for your brothers and sisters. Be zealous to stack up the chairs, to do good works and honor God in all that you do. You know, Dorothy Hamill said that what motivated her the most was the sacrifices of another for her benefit. Her parents gave their time, they gave their money, they gave their attention, their week, their holidays probably, all so that she could pursue this dream of being a figure skater. God has given us much more than simply money and time. He has given us his son, and Christ has given us himself. Brothers and sisters, how much more we ought to be motivated to obey him. He has given us himself. How are we to respond to a passage like this? You know, they often say that there are two types of people in the world. Nonsense. Today there's three. Okay, there's three types of people in the world today. All right? There are some of you who maybe have never heard this great message of grace, or maybe you have heard it and haven't repented and believed. And my simple prompt to you is come and believe. Come and believe. The hymn that I mentioned earlier says this: all you longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? So that's my question to you. In this moment, now, will you receive God's grace to live for him forever? Some of you need to come and believe. Others of you need to come and repent. Some of you need to come and repent. I mentioned earlier, is there anything in your life that needs to be put off, needs to be renounced, needs to be let go of? Some of you this morning have the grace of God with you, and you're able to repent, to be forgiven, and walk clean away from those things. Some of you, don't let it lie. Don't let it stay. Some of you need to come and repent. Others of you, you just need to come and rejoice. You need to come and rejoice. You're walking faithfully with God. You've been a member of good standing for a long time. But I am utterly convinced there's not a single person in this room who can't have a greater appreciation for God's grace, who can't become more thankful, who doesn't need to sing loudly and perhaps even weep because God has saved them. So everyone, without exception, needs to rejoice today. Sing loudly when we sing. Pray prayers deeply for God because God has saved you. And come and rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are undeserving to be your children, but by your amazing grace, you have sent your Son to die for us. He was crucified and he was risen, and now he reigns on high. And so, God, we praise you. We worship you. We are so thankful for your grace in Christ Jesus, and we ask that this would be the motivation for the rest of our life. Deviant motivation will ruin us. So, God, may we obey you properly and always because the grace of God in salvation in Christ Jesus. Amen.